The most important word in fathering is with. With. It's the most important word in being a dad, is with. So we're going to have to fight and make room on our schedules to be with.
Steve Farrar has always been a warrior, straight up, a truth teller.
He was a man's man, but he was incredibly humble.
He had so much gravitas.
Speaking to over 50,000 men at a Promise Keepers event.
Authored over 20 books.
He's our point man. Steve Farrar is the point man.
Welcome to Sundays with Steve, a podcast designed to equip men with timeless scriptural wisdom. In today's Point Man episode, Steve shares practical ways fathers can raise their sons to be the next generation of godly leaders.
An article by a columnist for the Washington Post named William Raspberry said, if I could offer a single prescription for the survival of America, it would be to restore the family. And if you ask me how to do it, my answer, doubtlessly oversimplified, would be save the boys. We commenced a new study last week called Point Man, and it's basically spiritual leadership 101. We're in a battle, we're in a war, we know that from Ephesians 6. Some of you guys were in the military, some of you guys have literally walked the point, and you know what that is. You know the pressure, the tension of leading a small patrol of men. You've got to be alive to all the possibilities that could take you out and take your men out. The snipers, the tripwires. You've got to sense an ambush before it shows up. There's a lot of responsibility on the guy walking the point. Well, in the spiritual battle that we face, if you're a husband and father, you're walking the point. One of the reasons I wrote the book 25 years ago was that the need for men to lead and the need to realize their responsibilities and how critical that role is as a husband and father was great back in 89 and 90. One of the reasons I want to go through this is that the need has exacerbated. If we had a need back in 89 and 90, we certainly have one in the time in which we are living. The title for tonight is right out of the book. I'm going to talk tonight on what I would call Save the Boys. When I wrote the chapter on saving the boys in 89, an article by a columnist for the Washington Post named William Raspberry said, if I could offer a single prescription for the survival of America, it would be to restore the family. And if you ask me how to do it, my answer, doubtlessly oversimplified, would be save the boys. That's how you save the family. Richard John Neuhaus wrote this, millions of children do not know and will never know what it means to have a father. More poignantly, they do not know anyone who has a father. Not only do they not have a father, they've never seen a father. It is reasonable to ask whether in all of human history we have an instance of a large population in which the institution of the family simply disappeared. It is reasonable and ominous, for the answer is almost certainly no. There is no historical precedent supporting the hope that the family, once it has disappeared, can be reconstituted. Now, the father may actually be on site. The father may actually live in the house. But that doesn't mean that there is a connection. It is possible for a father to be on site, but to be totally disconnected. Might as well be a million miles away because of the emotional distance. The issue is we've lost our fathers. So you see, the roles that we play as husbands and fathers and grandfathers are absolutely critical. I'll tell you something else that you didn't see in 89. I run into guys all the time who are grandfathers and with their wives are raising grandkids. Some of you guys, this is what you are doing, and God bless you. But that wasn't happening 30 years ago. It wasn't even on the radar. It wasn't even on the map. Last week, we talked about the strategy of the enemy. He has a twofold strategy. And if we just take a step back, we're seeing that he's being extremely effective. What he wants to do with your wife and with your kids is to get a wedge. He wants to get a crack in the unity. And then what he wants to do is to leave the wedge in place. We don't deal with it. We get passive. It's too painful to deal with. We just think, well, I'll let it go. Quite frankly, you can't let this stuff go because it'll foul, it'll fester. This is how gangrene occurs relationally. And before you know it, you've got something really terrible on your hands. This is a strategy. So we're going to talk tonight about saving the boys. But before I talk about saving the boys, let's talk about saving the girls. Because some of you guys are sitting here thinking, Steve, I don't have boys. Steve, I don't have grandsons, I have granddaughters. What would you say? I'm the oldest of three boys, and the first two grandkids were girls. I remember Rachel spent the night with my mom and dad, and the next night I was putting her to bed, and she said, Daddy, can you do something for me? And I said, sure, what is it? She said, tomorrow, can you serve me breakfast in bed? I said, what? She said, well, you serve me breakfast in bed. I said, where did you ever hear of that? She said, Papa gives me breakfast in bed. He never gave me breakfast in bed. But it's interesting how grandpas with little granddaughters suddenly turn into little wusses because their hearts melt, right? Absolutely. Girls are, they're just special. I don't know of any passages in the scripture that directly tell fathers how to raise girls. I do think this. I think there are principles. It makes sense that the principles that are written to men on how to treat their wives have application on how a man is to treat his daughter. Ephesians 5, you husbands likewise, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Would that not apply to your daughter who one day will probably be a wife? So, love your daughters just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's a principle. Here's another one, 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Physically, she's weaker. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Why would that not apply to a daughter who one day will probably be a wife? And after all, here's what's going to happen. Your little girl suddenly is a young woman, and there are these young men who want to come into her life. How is she going to know what to look for? How is she going to have discernment? I think subconsciously what happens is that young girls take the template of their father's example. And when a young man comes into her life, she runs him through the template of her dad's example. Probably isn't even aware of it. If he's hypercritical of her, he should bounce off. She wouldn't give that sucker 2 cents. Wouldn't even give him the time of day. Why? That's not how a man acts. That's not how her father treated her. That's not how my dad treated my mom. So when a young man comes in who doesn't fit the pattern, he should bounce off. He comes in and he's aggressive physically with her, he should bounce off because she has a father who's a one-woman kind of man. We'll get into that later. We play a critical role in the lives of our daughters. So the way I am at home with my wife, there are the principles that I should apply to my daughter. Obviously, little girls emulate their moms as little boys emulate their dads. You have sons, you've caught your son before. I mean, quite frankly, he's just mimicking you. He's imitating you. I mean, he sees you doing something and he's doing it. It's kind of neat. Little girls play off of their fathers, but you're still the North Star. There are studies that show that the father is the central figure in the sexual development of kids and how they view themselves sexually. So we play a critical role. Take care of those little girls, love them, fill their little emotional tanks. Protect them, talk to them. It's very special. What an honor to have them. Let's talk about saving the boys. So what do you find in the Bible about saving the boys? The book of Proverbs is a father writing to a son. You've got 31 chapters of principles that a father is trying to get across to his son. How do you save the boys? You instruct them. You coach them. You mentor them. You teach them. You channel them. That's what you do. This is a father's job. We teach by what we say, and we teach by how we live. We have a generation of young men coming up who are really having a difficult time with the whole concept of manhood. We didn't address this 30 years ago. We address it now. Dave Simmons used to say that you're not just to raise your child, but you're to raise your child so that your child can be a child raiser. Book of Proverbs is about saving the boys. Some of you guys, this is hard for you because you raise sons to know the Lord and they're away from the Lord. There's a reason God put the parable of the prodigal son in the Bible. It's to encourage each of us when we have a prodigal. Prodigals will break your heart. And let me tell you something. If Billy Graham could have a prodigal, you can have a prodigal. Franklin Graham is a great leader. Thank the Lord for him. I appreciate his guts, his candor. He'll say things that a lot of Christian leaders won't say. He just puts it on the table. If you read his story, there was a time when, he'd gone off the deep end. The guy was just a hellraiser. There was a mission somewhere in the Middle East, a couple of ladies he found out about, and they needed a vehicle. They couldn't get around in the terrain. And he talked to his dad and was able to get them a Land Rover where they could go anywhere, ministering to the people in the back areas. And so Franklin flew over, picked it up in Dusseldorf or somewhere. I don't know where he picked it up. And then he drove it to the Middle East. And he's driving it, listening to the BBC, swigging Jack Daniels as he's headed to this mission compound. And his mom's at home praying with her Bible open on the kitchen counter, just praying that God will save him, and the Lord did. But it looked pretty bleak for a while. Don't lose heart if you got a prodigal. You just keep praying. Stay in touch. You're there for him. You can't change him anyway. That's only the work of the Holy Spirit. But you can pray. Now, look at the intentionality of Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you receive my words. Chapter 3, 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. All the way through, it's my son, my son, my son, my son. What's this guy doing? He is imparting truth. He is imparting wisdom to his sons because this is precisely what young men need from their fathers. He is connected. He is intentional. He is teaching. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 8 down to 19, you know what he talks about right out of the blocks? He talks about withstanding peer pressure. Right out of the blocks. And what's the thing that our kids deal with from middle school, high school? What's the biggest thing? Peer pressure. Oh, my friends are doing it. Well, verse 8 through 19 is all about when your friends are doing the wrong thing. My sons, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. He's talking about peer pressure. You know what he's talking about right here? He's talking about gangs. Boys who are in gangs, a lot of them do it for protection, to survive. Instead of having the protection of a father, they go to their peers. Chapter 5, give attention to my wisdom. And then you know what he talks about in 5? He talks about sexual immorality. And the chick who looks good. Verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Verse 6, she doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from here. Don't go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your ears to the cruel one. This guy is intentional. This guy is dealing with the tough stuff. This guy is trying to instruct sons so that they are prepared for a situation before it arises. Good coaches prepare their players for situations which they have never faced before the situation occurs. That's what this father is doing right here. He goes on in 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street? I mean, it's pretty clear. 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. That's in the Bible. There's your memory verse for the week. God's not a prude. That's in the Bible. And it's a father telling his son, This is intentional, is it not? He's trying to save his son. He's trying to save his boys. But we're up against something in our culture. One of the things that we are up against is just how we live our lives. Before the Industrial Revolution, life was radically different than it is now. And you say, oh, wait a minute, the Industrial Revolution, man, that a lot of good things came out of that. Yeah, that's right. A lot of labor-saving devices. A lot of inventions came out of the Industrial Revolution that propelled us. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, here's how things would work. You'd get married at about 17 or 18, no later than 19. 90% of the men in the world were farmers. They worked the fields to feed their families. Other men were shopkeepers or smiths of some type. But you'd get married at 17, 18, or 19. You'd have sex with your wife, and 9 months later, you'd have a baby because there was no birth control. So if you were going to play, you're going to pay. And then that was so much fun that you decide to have sex again, and next thing you know, 9 months later, you get another baby. By the time you're 25, you got like 17 kids. I think it was just crazy back then. So you're 25, you're 28, you look like you're 68 because you got all these kids and you're trying to feed them. Life was hard. Here's how it would work. You'd have kids. The mother would raise the children up to the age of 6, no later than 7. At the age of 7, before the Industrial Revolution, the boys would then go to work with their dads in the fields for 8, 10, 12 hours a day. They were with their father. He was the primary influence. If the dad was a shopkeeper, the living quarters were attached to the shop, to the side of it, behind it, or above it. They'd eat breakfast, and they'd walk through the door, and there was the shop. The boy would be with his dad in the shop. If he was a cobbler, he'd learn how to do shoes. If he was a blacksmith, he'd learn how to set the fire, work the iron. He was with his dad 8, 10, 12 hours a day. The moms worked. Everybody was working. There was no Walmart. They didn't go down there to get cloth and the sewing machine and all that stuff. Everybody was working, just trying to make it. And then the Industrial Revolution came along, and factories came along. And for the first time in human history, men were taken out of the home to go to work. Up until that time, the boy would learn a craft. He would learn by watching his dad interact with other men. He would learn how to be a man. There were no courses. He just lived life with his dad. The World Book Encyclopedia says, when men were taken out of the home to work in factories, serious social evils developed. Why? Because to not be in the home with a son 10, 12 hours a day, and to be away in a factory, here's an equation. That meant fathers had less time, and less time equals less influence. So what do we have to do today in our modern lives? Well, if you're going to make a living, if you're going to cover all your expenses, there's a lot of pressure and it takes a lot of time. So after you've done your obligations and been responsible, you got X amount of time left over where you can decide what you want to do. This is where we have to really be smart with our discretionary time. I was doing a conference in Arkansas this weekend, and one of the young guys was asking me, how many men do you meet with one-on-one? I said, well, I'll tell you right off the bat, I meet with 3 young men one-on-one, and that's it. I meet with my son John, I meet with my son Josh, and my son-in-law Court. He married my daughter, and so he's got a gold card now, and he's in the club. And I said, that's pretty much it. We all have to say no to things, right? As I get older, I want to be a laser beam instead of a floodlight. Floodlight dispenses light everywhere. I don't want to be a floodlight. I want to be a laser beam. I want to be concentrated light, because concentrated light can do amazing things and be extraordinarily effective. But if I'm spread out all over the map doing this and this and this, oh yeah, I can do that. Can you do that? Oh yeah, I can do that. Sure, I can do anything you want. Here's what I've come to in my life. If I'm not called to do it, I'm not doing it. I have to know I'm called. So just think about this for a minute. Big chunks of my life are already scheduled and so are yours. Here's how I try to work it through. Number one, I got to make a living. If a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than a pagan. 1 Timothy 5. So I got to work. It takes time. You got to work. I got a wife. We just can't wave to each other passing in the driveway. Hey, good to see you. Have a good week. We got to develop our relationship. That takes time. I've got 1, 2, 3 kids. They're married, they're adults, but they're still my kids. I'm grateful they want to talk with me, so I make the time. Let's just add things up now. I've got a job, a wife. I've got 1, 2, 3 kids. I add that a son-in-law who I spend time with. That's 6. I have my church. I pretty much do one thing in this church. I teach. I wish I could do other things. It's just not possible because of these other obligations. So see, I'm already at 7. And I haven't even gotten to my discretionary time yet. These are what I'm called to do biblically. I want to be a laser beam with what I'm called to do, and so do you. And I'm called to be a husband and a father and to provide, and not just do it financially, but to do it emotionally. Right? Less time equals less influence. So I got to use my discretionary time and say no to some things. The most important word in fathering is with. With. If Jesus went to Nazareth, if he went to Capernaum, they went with him. If he went across the Sea of Galilee, they went with him. If he went to Jerusalem, they went with him. They were always with him. It's the most important word in being a dad, is with. So we're going to have to fight and make room on our schedules to be with. That's all. I told you about the man who was an extraordinarily effective evangelist in his denomination. And he was booked 2 years in advance. Every church in the denomination wanted him. God's hand was unusually upon this man. And he would go in for a week to 2 weeks and hold meetings, and people would come to Christ. He would come home, spend a week or two at home, then he would go back out again. This worked for a number of years. When his son hit 15, 16, things started to fall apart because this young boy was becoming a man. He was 6'3". When the father was away, he was starting to have difficulty with the mother. This happens when boys hit adolescence. They were dealing with it as best they can, and he was holding meetings. He got a call from his wife, and his wife said, "I need you to come home." And she had had an issue with the son. The son had gotten very rebellious. This was a pattern now. He had been defiant. What she didn't know is that the son was in the other bedroom listening on the other line because he wanted to know what his dad was going to do. And she said, "I need you to come home and deal with this situation." And to this man's credit, you know what he did? He called the pastor, he canceled the rest of the meetings, canceled the meeting that night, got in the car, and drove home. The next day, he put a for sale sign on his front yard. And this very successful evangelist, who was enjoying the favor of God in his ministry, got off the road, took a small little church on the border of Texas and Mexico, and he did it because he had a son that needed his attention. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. But he also knew, as Josh McDowell says, that rules without relationship always turns into rebellion. He needed to spend time with his son because that was his most important calling. That's what James Dobson Sr. did when James Dobson Jr. was 16 years old. We all know about James Dobson Jr., but James Dobson Jr. wouldn't be the man that he is today if he hadn't had a father who knew what his most important calling was. I remember talking to Dr. Dobson about this, and he said, "You know, Steve, after I went off to college, things had changed in our denomination. My dad never had the same ministry again. His father knew his most important calling was not in the churches. His most important calling was in the home." It's interesting to me in 1 Timothy 3 that a man can't be an elder in the church unless he manages his own household well. You see, the way that a man has a right to have a ministry in public is that he first proves his ministry in the home. Guys, this is our most important work, and we're always battling it. The point of this is not to heap guilt on anybody. You're working your tail off. You're trying to cover all the bases, and God bless you for it. What we're trying to do here, guys, is to look at what really counts, what's important, how do I cover the bases financially, provide, yet still meet needs, not just financially, but emotionally and spiritually? I love to go bowling. There's just something about throwing that ball and hitting those pins and watch those suckers scatter. It's the greatest sound in the world. I've gotten pretty good at it. I carry an average of about 230. And I mean, you know, hey, if you're good, you're good. I've rolled, I think it's either 15 or 16, 300 games over the years. I didn't used to enjoy bowling. It used to frustrate me. I remember one night in college, I went with some friends and it was late. I just walked down the lane all the way to the pins. And then I stepped off from the pins 15 feet and I drew a line. And with that one change in the rules, my enjoyment of bowling went up dramatically. When I bowl, I'll just share this with you. When I bowl 15 feet away from the pins. I'm telling you, you gotta try it. When I throw a ball, I usually get a strike. If I leave a spare, I usually spare out. That's my average of 230. Now, when I move back to the regulation line, which is 60 feet away, my average drops to 12. Why is that? Well, there's a principle there, and the principle is this. Error increases with distance. That's not only true in bowling, that is true in fathering. It's being with, it's being around, and it's walking through life. Two principles in Deuteronomy 6. You love God deeply, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. When you love God deeply, you love God's word. Then it goes on and says, these things you shall diligently teach to your sons. When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you rise up. It's not turning your house into a classroom. It's just living life together. And as you live life, things come up. We teach by our words and we teach by our behavior. Hey, Dad, the phone's for you. It's such and such. Tell them I'm not here. Really? You've just taught. You've just confused that kid. Here's what it ought to be. Daddy, you're so strict. Yeah, I am. My friends get to watch those movies. Yeah, I know. But you're not watching them. And you know, son, I don't watch those movies. I don't put that stuff in my mind, and I'm certainly not going to let you put it in your mind. See, you're not asking him to do anything you don't do. You raise the standard, you set the standard, and you live the standard. That's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? There is one perfect father, and the rest of us have failed. The rest of us are flawed. The rest of us have made so many mistakes. And what does the enemy want to do? He wants to wrap us up in knots and paralyze us because we look back and, oh, I messed up here and I messed up here and I messed up there. Yes, but you can't live there. Nothing you can do about that. But what about now? You see it now. Just take some steps. Tell them where you failed them and say, I would ask your forgiveness and not ask for anything in return. If you'll go to the perfect father, he can navigate you if you have a desire to be an effective father. It's never too late to be an effective father or an effective grandfather. It just takes humility to admit your failures. It takes a teachable heart and a willingness to accept the grace and mercy of the Lord. And I'll tell you, it's his will to reconnect you with your kids and your grandkids. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for hope and forgiveness and mercy. You want us to simply look to you for help and for wisdom, and you'll give it to us. There is no greater blessing than the blessing of a happy home. Help us to do everything within our power, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That includes our wives, our kids, our grandkids. Grant us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. This podcast was produced by Men's Leadership Ministries. We'll see you next time.